2, which is a fantastic messianic psalm. And it happens that this messianic psalm deals with the eschatological significances of Messiah. And the last Tuesday that I was here, we went over the exegesis of the second psalm. Now, what I'd like to do tonight is to go back over that psalm, just give you again a brief outline, and then I'd like to go through the doctrine of the psalm. I'd like to give you some doctrinal notes that I think might be helpful to you. Okay? Psalm chapter 2. Now, when we say a psalm is messianic, we are saying that in its nature, it is either foretelling or foreseeing or prophesying something about Messiah in either one of his advents, either in the first advent or the second advent. And we saw that the Lord Jesus used the Psalms, particularly a messianic psalm, the 110th psalm, to verify his messiahship. And then we saw that the apostles, after the resurrection, began to look to the Psalms for verification of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we've already established the fact that some psalms are messianic in nature. Now, this psalm is very clearly, it was always interpreted by the Jews as such. And the psalm runs something like this. In verses 1 through 3, we have the voice of the nations and their leaders. And these nations are in uproar. They are in turmoil. They are gathering together in confederation, and they are doing it against the Lord. Hence, the psalmist begins with a question. Why do the heathen, and that word heathen is the goyim, which was the Jewish word for nations, peoples, etc. Why do the nations rage, and the people imagine a vain thing, an empty thing, a futile thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and they are fixed in their positions. They are rigid, and they are taking a fixed position. Okay? And the rulers take counsel together, and actually it's a perfect tense. The rulers have counsel together. They have come together in earnest conference relative to imposed restrictions by God and God's anointed. So these kings of the earth fix themselves in a position. The rulers take counsel together relative to some restriction by Jehovah and his anointed one. And so when they come together, it is against Jehovah. But it's not just against Jehovah. It is against, literally, His anointed one. The anointed one of him. Or Jehovah's anointed one, which we saw last week, is the Hebrew word Mashiach. Or what we say in English, Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. So if we were translating in this into the language that we would understand, we would say they take counsel together against Jehovah and against his Messiah. Okay, so the voice of the nations can be characterized as determination. Determination. And this determination is against the Lord and his anointed. Okay, in verses 4 through 6, we have the voice of God Father. Okay. Oh, I didn't give verse 3. They are saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. The implications of that is that they have heard of divine institutions. They have heard of some of the implications of Jesus Christ as the king and as the coming king, and they're saying, we're not going to have anything to do with this. We don't want any part of this. Okay, so there is one thing that they are in unity on, They are in unity that they want no part with Jehovah and His Anointed One, and they're going to break off any type of a restriction that He has put upon them. Okay? Now, verse 4 through 6, the voice of God the Father. Now we have a derisive laugh. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak, and the word, when it says He shall have them in derision, it means that He will mock them. He will deride them. He'll mimic them. He'll ridicule them. It'll be like Elijah on Mount Carmel when Elijah mimicked and ridiculed the prophets of Baal. Remember he said, what's the matter? They were beating themselves and flagellating themselves and praying and agonizing. And he says, what's the matter? Is your God asleep? He sat there and sort of derided them, mocked them. Okay, God's going to mock them. But that's not all He's going to do. In verse 5, He's going to speak to them in wrath. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and He shall vex them in His sore displeasure. And that vexation of God upon the nations is described in detail in Revelation chapter 6 through verse 19. Okay? Regardless, yet have I set my king... This is still Jehovah speaking. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And Zion, of course, is the southern ridge of Jerusalem. Okay, so the Father speaks, and He is speaking to the nation, and He is speaking in derision. He derides the nations. In verses 7 through 9 of our exegesis, we saw the voice of the Son. Voice of God, the Son. Okay? The I in verse 7 now changes, and you don't see it until you read the verse. I will declare the decree. The Lord said unto me. Now, see, Jehovah is the subject of hath said, and me is the indirect object. The Lord has said unto me. What did Jehovah say unto me? And this is a decree of Jehovah God. And the Son is declaring the decree. He's making it public. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. So the Son is quoting the Father, and He's quoting an eternal decree of the Father relative to Himself about a certain day in His existence. And that day was the day that He was begotten, not as the eternal Son, but as the person who would be the King. We'll go back over the doctrine of that. Let's just keep reading. The decree continues, and the Son is quoting the decree. This is the decree of the Father God. Ask of me, and I shall give you the of the heathen, the nations. There is your word goyim again. Same word you had in the first verse. I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the othermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now, how can a non-millennialist handle that verse, honestly? The only way he can handle that from his perspective is to spiritualize it. How do you spiritualize the nations of the earth, or the uttermost parts of the earth? I really don't know how you can do it. When the Father says in His eternal decree that one day the Son would inherit the uttermost parts of the earth, it just simply means that. And as we've been trying to affirm, the best interpretation of the Bible is the natural, unforced, unstrained interpretation of Scripture. And the eternal decree of God is that the Son, in this begotten form, would one day rule the nations and also inherit the physical earth. Do you know what an amillennialist calls that, a view of eschatology? They call that a carnal view of eschatology. They say that we're carnal because we get the physical earth in on the redemptive act. We don't get the physical earth in on the redemptive act. God has the physical earth in on the redemptive act. And the redemptive process is not complete until the physical earth Or should we put it this way? Until the marks of sin, the curse that is on the physical earth, is totally removed. Then the redemptive process is done. And all the marks of sin are removed. See? That still has to happen. If you don't believe it, you just let your grass, you let your Kentucky bluegrass or Marion bluegrass that you've labored so long to keep virgin or pure, and you don't have weed one in it, you don't have a blade of orchard grass, you don't have a blade of crabgrass, you just let it go for one summer. And pretty soon you have these sheeps. What's the thorny sheeps? What's that thorn bush that's so hard to thorny plant? Sheep something? Lamb something? What's the matter? Don't any of you people work in a yard? Are you... You don't have any... Well, that's right. That's what I forgot. That's right. You got those virgin yards. All right, let's go back to the passage. The Son is speaking in verses 8 through 9. He is quoting the decree that the Father had made in eternity. And the decree included the statement, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee, which meant a new state of existence for the Son. In that state of existence, the Son will ask of the Father, and He will receive the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth. Moreover, the Father says, You shall break them with a rod of iron. This is the rod of iron that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 19, about verse 14. It's also mentioned in Revelation 2 or 3. Same thing. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, meaning that the nations would be giving resistance to the Son. And He'll have to rule them with strict enforcement. So the voice of the Son is a declaration. It is a declaration of an eternal decree of the Father, an agreement that they had. The last part of the passage, verses 10 through 12, is the voice of God, the Holy Spirit. And the voice of God, the Holy Spirit, is expressing a desire, an exhortation in view of the glory and the position of the Son. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Serve Jehovah with fear. Rejoice with trembling. But also kiss the Son. Now, to kiss the Son meant that they had to respond to the Son. To kiss the Son meant they had to approach. They responded and they approached to the Son. To kiss the Son meant that they paid respect to the Son. So they responded, they approached, and they paid respect to Him. That's what the word kiss meant. Be overtly identified with the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. And then the final statement, indicative statement, blessed are they that put their trust put their reliance in the Son. Okay, last week we went over that. And tonight I want to go over the doctrine of the second psalm. Point one. The psalmist sees herein a time in earth history. A time in earth history. Of international and confederated rebellion against God and His Messiah. That's Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. By the way, I was thinking today of besides the obvious reasons, there is a biblical, an obvious biblical reason to anyone who's biblically informed why the United Nations will never make it. They won't even make it to the end time. It's this, that in the Armageddon situation, the biblical perspective is there are five world powers. The world powers are represented in figurative speech by directions from Jerusalem. So it speaks of the king of the north, singular. The king of the north, that's Russia, which will lead a confederated conglomeration of nations. It speaks of the kings of the east, that's the Asian nations, and it speaks of the kings of the south, a confederation of the Arab alliance, what we're calling the third world today. That's three of the world powers. The Bible also speaks of the beast out of the west, which will be NATO plus United States and South America. And then there's one fifth power, and that's Israel. And they're not too powerful, but they're right in the middle of the pie, and the whole final eschatological scene of the Bible is that Israel, who doesn't have much power, is the focal point of all the world trouble. And you have those other four powers surrounding them. Now that means that the United Nations has failed. Of course, anybody with any sense knows it's failed. It can't succeed. It's impossible. It's a joke. It's costing us, I don't know. Sure. Let's get back to the Bible. Two. God will speak. He will speak to, you notice? He is going to speak to the nations in the 70th week of Daniel, the Great Tribulation period. He is speaking to all the nations of the world. The focal point of the problem will be Israel, but he will be speaking to all the nations. God will speak to and vex. The nations in his wrath. Now this is chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Now he does this, of course, via what Jesus calls the tribulation, the great one. We call it the great tribulation. And that is spoken of in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21. The literal statement is, when Jesus says, in that day, let her that is with child flee to the mountains, etc. What he literally says is, for it is the tribulation, the great one, or the tribulation, I mean the great one, such as the world has never seen before, nor will ever see after. He qualifies it. This is detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, and it is during Daniel's 70th week. Okay? Point three. God the Son will reign on the throne of David. Now, God the Son is not now sitting on a throne. He is seated at the right hand of God. And you never hear that referred to as a throne. You hear the throne room of God referred to as a throne. You hear approaching God, who sits on the throne of grace, but you never hear Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father being said or having been identified as sitting on the throne of David. For the Daniel prophecies, for the prophecy given in Luke and so on, he has to sit on the throne of David. This is when it will happen, when he sits on the throne of David over the nations. God the Son will reign on the throne of David over the nations. See, on the throne, over the nations, and from Jerusalem, which is Zion. Last week we pointed out that that Jerusalem was known as the stronghold of Zion, and David was the one who took it. Okay? Again, this is chapter Psalm 2, verses 6 through 9. And we should compare here Luke 1, verse 32 and 33. Will you look at Luke 1? I knew we'd get the Christmas story in here sometime along the way. By the way, this is the Christmas story that we have tonight. On Christmas Day, we'll just be going right on doing what we're doing Sunday morning, so. Every day's Christmas for believers, so. When the angel Gabriel came to see Mary the Virgin, who was already pregnant, okay? Oh no, she wasn't pregnant yet. I'm sorry, she wasn't pregnant yet. She's going to ask how she was. She was engaged. Okay? She was troubled when she saw this angel. The angel said unto her in verse 30, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found not favor, but charis, grace. Thou hast found grace with God." Which means that she wasn't worthy to bear the Messiah, as the Catholic theologians tried to make this to mean. It means that God in His grace opted to choose her. She's in the right lineage. She just happens to be the right person. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in your womb. You shall bring forth a son. You shall call His name Jesus." Jesus, which is the Greek equivalent of Yahushua, which means Jehovah saves. "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Now that has never happened in history. That has to happen yet, you see. Okay? Of course, he's quoting prophecies that run through the Old Testament relative to this theme. 2 Samuel and so on. By the way, I like Mary's response in verse 34. Mary said unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" What she says is, "How shall this be, seeing I am a virgin?" But I like the way she said it. She said, how in the sense of the mode. She didn't say, "How can this be?" She says, "How is this going to happen?" Which is a faith response, you see, to what the angel said. Unbelief would say, "It's impossible. I haven't had any sexual relationship with a man, and I'm not planning on having any." But that isn't how she responded. She says, "How is this going to happen, seeing I know not a man?" Well, then he tells her about the incarnation, that the Holy Spirit would come upon her, and so on. Okay? Okay, the Son will reign, and this is what it's talking about when God says, "Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion." And then he says to the King, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession," and so on. Now that leads into a whole, that opens a door for a progression of thought that the Bible develops here and there. And I want to show you that. So we're going to make a transition now for this to happen. For the Son to reign. For the Son to reign in a physical universe. For the Son to reign in a physical universe. It was decreed. Now that is Psalm chapter 2, and verse 7. For the Son to reign in the physical universe, it was decreed that He would become a man. Okay? I feel that that also is Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7b. In other words, I feel that the reference, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee," is always a reference to the incarnation of the Son. It is not a reference to the resurrection. Now, as you read commentaries, or as you study, if you ever do, I don't mean if you ever study, I mean if you ever read a commentary, you'll find that they argue whether this clause means is related to the resurrection, or whether it's related to the incarnation. I think I can prove to you that it's related to the incarnation. And I want to go through the logic of Scripture relative to this, okay? I'm going to put by Psalm 27b, "Thou art my Son." I'll write it down. "This day have I begotten thee." Now, resurrection or incarnation? Four. So under the logic of Scripture, relative to this concept of the Son reigning and what would happen, let's just simply start with point A, subpoint under point four. First of all, the Son existed. Now, I'd suggest that you take good notes on this, because you are going to run into people who will say, "Jesus Christ, God's Son, was a created being. He is called the first one of all creation. He is called the begotten one. And that He did not exist in eternity past. That He was a created being." You're going to find some people who try to hold to that and still call themselves Christian. I think that's heresy. So you follow this now, because I think you can show these people and help them and show them that they're wrong. Point one. The Son existed from eternity. The Son existed from eternity. Okay? Now, I can show you at least two passages that say that. They're not saying that expressly. They're saying that by your understanding of what is said. If you understand what is said, you will know that this is true. First of these is found in 1 John chapter 4. Will you look at that? 1 John chapter 4. One of the best chapters to teach. If you want to teach a good Christmas story, if you're a Sunday school teacher and you want to opt for a passage to teach, you take the four or five statements out of 1 John, why the Son became incarnate, purposes of the incarnation, in 1 John 4. At least four or five of them. The Son existed from eternity. Okay? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. 1 John 4:9. "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, purpose, that we might have life through Him." The point is, in this passage, is God sent His Son into the world. Now, the world is our cosmos, see, our cosmos system. For that to happen, the Son had to exist outside the cosmos. See? For God to even send His Son, this had to be true, expressly true. The idea in the past is that in the eternal relationship Now, let's not put it that way. Let's say this. In the eternal deity, the God who exists outside time-space relationships, there were economic relationships of functioning. And these are expressed in Scripture by the titles God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the economic Trinity, the functioning Trinity. And as that Trinity functions, or as deity functions in relationship to the salvation of mankind, he functions as an economic Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God the Father, of course, the planner, God the Son, the executor of the plan, and God the Holy Spirit, the revealer of the plan. And those are economic terms to help us understand the functioning of God toward us in salvation. So we read, for example, in verse 14 of this chapter that you're in, and we have seen, and we do testify, that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the cosmos. He existed outside the cosmos, then he entered into the cosmos to be the Savior of the cosmos. That's another purpose statement. So you have a purpose statement in verse 9, you have a purpose statement in verse 14, and you people that are Sunday school teachers, just look up all those purpose statements. There's five of them in there, the incarnation. Yeah, Hebrews that we quoted last week, or the last 2 weeks ago, and I don't know, nobody lit up like a Christmas tree bulb, so I just figured maybe we didn't communicate the point. Well, okay. So the fault was with me, maybe, and not with you. Anyhow, I'm going to repeat it. Here it is again, Hebrews 10:5. Yes, question. No, it seems that the story of the Bible is related to this cosmos system. The whole story of the Bible. Man, angelic beings, and so on. Now, because that's true, I don't think there's any life in any other galaxy or so on. In other words, from the Scripture, we have no reason to believe there are any other life forms. Even the angelic beings are related to this cosmos, and the angelic warfare, struggle, invisible war, is relative to this cosmos, and we have no implication that's relative to any other cosmos. So the angelic beings, what I'm saying is they are identified with this cosmos. In fact, they're vital to this cosmos. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies, against cosmos krateros, cosmic powers. And principalities and powers, that refers to angels. And we're wrestling against them now. See, it's vital to this cosmos. Yeah. No, they exist in Scripture in relation to this cosmos. Now, God existed totally separate from this cosmos. He's identified with this cosmos, but as the Creator, He doesn't depend upon this cosmos for His existence. He's self-existent. Angels were not. Angels came into existence, apparently, in direct relationship to the cosmos system that we understand. Does that answer your question? Okay. All right, go back to Hebrews 10. Verse 5, you have a very similar statement. He said these statements are absolutely pregnant with theological meaning. You're reading about a passage where the Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sins. Verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The reason it's impossible is that a bull and a goat did not have a volition in the matter. The person that had the volition was the person who brought the bull to be sacrificed. And it was his volition that the bull would die. Now God sent His Son, and His Son exercised His own volition, and His Son will say, I will lay down my life. No man taketh my life from me. I will volitionally do this. See? That's what God was looking for. He was looking for a volitional sacrifice. So he says in verse 5, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the cosmos..." Now it's not God sending him into the cosmos. It's he that is acting. He is coming into the cosmos, see? When he comes. Here's the verb, here's the subject. He's not acted upon, he is acting, see? What did he say? He saith, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest..." You're not willing. You're not wishing. "Thou wouldest not" means you don't desire. "By a body thou hast prepared me." There is the eternal Son coming into the cosmos into a body. That's the Christmas story. "In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sins, that I have no pleasure. Then said I come." Skip the parenthesis. "I come to do your will." Now that means that his will is subservient to the Father's will, and he comes to fulfill the Father's will, where an animal didn't fulfill the Father's will. Or above, when he said, "So then said I, lo," verse 9, "I come to do thy will, O God." He takes it away from the and so on. Okay? So the Son is existing outside the cosmos, and in the eternal decree, God says, "There's going to be a day that I'm going to beget you. You are my Son, but I will beget you." Okay? Psalm 2 is looking way beyond and looking back to the day that he begot him. Okay. Point B. Jesus, the Son. Well, let's put it this way. Jesus Christ, the Son, was raised up out of Israel, in parentheses, in or by the incarnation. Mary is an Israelite. She is of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David. And Jesus Christ will be a Jew. But the incarnation says, no human father. The Father will be God as Father. Okay. I forgot to mention that "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten you" is used in four places in Scripture. Okay, they are these. Psalm 2:7, Acts 13:33, Hebrews 1:5, and Hebrews 5:5. And what I'm trying to show you is that in every one of these, when this psalm is quoted, it is a reference to the incarnation and not the resurrection. Now, the hardest one of all of them is the Acts 13 passage. So will you turn there? Acts 13. Apostle Paul is speaking at Antioch in Pisidia. The majority of his congregation in Antioch, Pisidia were Jews. And so he begins to relate to them the story of the gospel, and he begins in Old Testament times, and he works up to it. Okay? Now in verse... So that's what we're talking about when we talk about Acts 13. We're talking about this section right here. This point right here. Jesus Christ, the Son, was raised up out of Israel in or by the incarnation. Now I want to start reading in verse 23. verse 23. He's talking about David, and he is referring to the fact that Jesus was in that lineage, and so we say in verse 23, of this man's seed, of David's seed, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, and his name is Jesus. And then he begins to tell about John the Baptist's ministry. He begins to tell about the promise that was made to Abraham, and so on. And then he gets down to the death of Jesus Christ in verse 27. All they that dwell in Jerusalem, their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophet, which you are read every Sabbath day, they didn't know either of them. They have fulfilled these words in condemning Jesus Christ. So the religious leaders condemned him in verse 27. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when they, the religious leaders, had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. That's the resurrection, of course. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. Okay, so he's rehearsed the gospel, see? Talked about the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And then the fact that the resurrection was empirically observed. Now he's going to make an application. Verse 32. And we declare unto you glad tidings, good news, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers hath God fulfilled, the same unto us their children. Now if you'll take that word promise in verse 32, loop it, circle it, and run it back to verse 23, where you have that promise to Israel. Okay? You tie the idea together. Okay? How that the promise, verse 32, same one that was mentioned in verse 23, what was it the promise of? It was a promise of a Savior that would come out of Israel. Now in verse 33 he says, God hath fulfilled the same, meaning God hath fulfilled the promise unto us, their children. Now the King James just blows it here, absolutely blows it. King James says, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. What does that sound like? Resurrection. Absolutely sounds like the resurrection. That's an impossible translation. Acts 13:33 should read this way. God hath fulfilled. God has fulfilled. This is a perfect tense. Has abiding results, this fulfilling of the prophet. Of promise. God hath fulfilled the same, meaning the promise that was talked about. And the promise was relative to a Savior. God hath fulfilled the promise unto us. And then just a little bit more, a few words there. But the important thing is now that you have a participle. That second verb, translated hath raised, is a participle. And there's no again at all. This is a participle. And it's a participle of cause. So that we translate it this way. God hath fulfilled the same, meaning the promise, unto us by raising up Jesus. Period. Or semicolon. That is, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And there we have our quotation. Within a quotation. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten you. Okay? So the key to this translation is this little participial phrase here. That looks like this in Greek. This is the word anastasos or anastasos. I got anastasos. Is that participle? A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-A-S. Okay, this is an error.